Good morning. It's one of my favorite songs. I like playing it on the drums a little more than the cajon, though. It's hard to really get into hitting on a little box. I got more drums when I can play it that way. So we are ringing. Sean's on the job, though. He's got that. It's always interesting to be the guy behind the soundboard because everybody's got a little bit of a different voice, and the microphone always is a little closer or further away, so you think that maybe you can set it because it's not music, it's just somebody speaking, and then next week you got to mix it back on the fly, but we'll get it squared away. We are jumping back to Luke chapter 9, 18 through 27. Last week, Nick was into verses 28 and beyond about the transfiguration. You'll remember that he indicated there was a scheduling snafu based on how we had a calendar, and then we rearranged the calendar. And as sometimes happens, transitions are smoother than at other times, and sometimes you know that there's a transition. So anyway, we're making a transition into our new calendar. Next week, as Sean indicated, we're out at Camp Ileana, and then when we come back, I think we've got it all squared away, and we'll pick up where we left off. But today, we're in Luke 9, 18 through 27, and to borrow a page from what Brad was earlier talking about with football, and I promise, you all know how I love it, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to jump off of it. If you've ever seen Guardians of the Galaxy, there's a little guy, Rocket Raccoon, and at some point he says, "You're just trying to suck the joy out of everything." And that's what I feel like is happening to the NFL. It's like a deflated Tom Brady football. So here was my point to my wife, and I do. That's right, Brad's back there. You know what? The whole discussion this last week has been whether we stand or don't stand, or we sit or we kneel, or the rest of it. And you know what? For the next 40 minutes, I'm going to say I don't care. What I do care about is if we're going to have a national controversy over whether we stand or don't stand for the flag, we can stand for the reading of God's word this morning. So everybody up on your feet, and let's stand for the reading of the word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Okay, now I'm going to skip on down to 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to explore your word. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't subtract from it or add to it, but Lord, as we read your word, that it would read us and that we would stand accountable to you for what you have revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So I've titled... I always have these little things I do, probably more to entertain myself than anybody else, and I always try to come up with clever little titles and categories, and so I've called this sermon, "So You Want to Be a Disciple." And what does it mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? So one of the problems that we have with our modern culture, our modern Western culture, is that somewhere along the line, and I suppose if we went back and we studied history and we studied preaching and church services and denominations, we could probably come up with where it happened. But at some point, it doesn't matter because it's happened and we're living with it. as a culture, we've kind of adopted this attitude of you can have all of this world and Jesus too. And somewhere along the line, we got this idea that it becomes a pin the tail on the donkey kind of belief. I can have the donkey of the world, and then I'll just pin the tail of Jesus on it, and somehow pinning that tail sanctifies the rest of it, or makes the rest of it worthwhile, or acceptable, or somehow biblically justified when it's clear that it's not. But we've bought into that with the I can have all of this and more, and you know, the game show mentality with it. So for the most part, as a culture, even as a Christian culture, we live our lives in the same manner, and we live our lives in the same direction, in the same way, with Jesus added into the mix. So we've changed a few things, right? We changed what culture and what the church would say are the gross sins, the big, ugly ones that everybody can see. So we try to get those out of the way, or at least hide them in a closet so nobody can see them. But at the end of the day, we've still bought into this lie that it's our will and it's our way, and we're going to power through it and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and come up with your own solution, and it's your will in your way in your time. And so somehow we get the idea that we can substitute, we'll listen to the Christian radio and we'll speak our Christian language and we'll hang out with our Christian friends, and we've convinced ourselves that that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about discipleship. But it's not. I mean, it may be part of it. I'm certainly not saying that those things are bad, but I'm saying those things aren't complete, that's not the picture, that's not what Jesus had in mind when he's talking about discipleship. Think about that word, discipleship. Discipline is the root word. Discipline's a nasty word in our culture, because as we get into this idea of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, nobody likes that idea of being disciplined. Well, quoting Rocket Raccoon again, well, Jonathan, you just want to suck the joy out of everything. No, I'm not saying that. That's not what discipleship is. Discipleship isn't the absence of joy. It's moving toward holiness. And we'll talk about that when we talk about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. But it is a call for the followers of Christ to love him and to love his people more than we love ourselves. And I think this is one of those texts in Scripture where you can read through it, and quite honestly, it's really hard to misinterpret it. It's pretty straightforward. You're not going to have 12 different versions of what it means, but it's one of those things. Mo used to use the word church broke. It's one of those scriptures that we have heard so often, especially those of us who have grew up in conservative homes or Christian homes, religious homes. You hear something so many times, the import and the punch to it kind of gets lost. But I want to explore that a little bit today and maybe reclaim some of what it means in our minds to be disciples, because nobody's going to stand up here and say, I don't want to be a disciple, or Jesus isn't calling us to discipleship. So we're agreed on that foundational point. Let's see what that means then. What does the Lord break down, and how does he say, here's your instructions and here's what discipleship means? And so this is a passage that leaves very little ground for self-deception. I mean, I may be able to deceive you, and you may think that I'm actually a more mature disciple than I really am, but when it comes to self-deception, we all walk around in our own skin and bones. We know where we are and where we're not, and so this is one of the scriptures, I think, that reads us as we read it. And you'll notice as we track through Luke, and you'll notice if you read Matthew, Mark, and John as well, that through the ministry of our Lord, he had a slogan, if you will. He went from city to city, and the slogan was repeated over and over, because we need to be reminded again and again the importance of being a disciple. And that slogan goes like this: whoever keeps his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. So what does Jesus tell us here about Christian discipleship? Well, number one, he's telling us that following Christ means loving him more than you love yourself. In verses 23 and 24, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And you notice, and I've kind of skipped over into this part of it, and I want to focus on these verses, but you don't get to verses 23 and 24 unless you, like Peter, make that confession. Who do you say I am? Well, you're Jesus Christ. You're Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You are our salvation. You're the light that's come into the world. There's a profession, there's a confession, and then we get into the discipleship. You don't get to verses 23 and 24 and denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him unless there's that pre-existing confession. So we're going to start from that foundation. Peter has said, Lord, you are my God. And then Jesus responds by saying, essentially, based on your confession that I am the Lord, here's then what I expect. And we expect different things from believers than we do from unbelievers. If we were talking about unbelievers, people who've not yet come to know the Lord, we'd be focusing on that first chunk about who is it that men say I am, who do you say I am, who am I? But we're going to move from that into a presumption that we're there and that we're going to act onto that. So what is self-denial? And what does Jesus mean when he makes the statement to deny yourself? And he has in mind that as his people, as his followers, we're to forsake anything that would stand in the way of fully embracing Christ with our full allegiance. I could go to the flag, and I could go to football, and I'm looking at Brad. I could go to Facebook, and we've been there all week. Our allegiance is first and foremost to Christ. And I am deeply and truly and profoundly grateful to be an American and to raise my boys in Indiana, in southern Indiana, and to be here at Harvest and to have the freedoms and the rights and the privileges that we have. And this is the only place that I would want to be unless it starts to conflict with my true allegiance as a child of God. And my first allegiance and your first allegiance is always, always as a citizen of heaven. We're to be good citizens in our government, in our neighbors, and we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I'm not trying to diminish anything that we have as our duties and responsibilities as good Americans and good neighbors. But that pales in comparison to being a good citizen of heaven. Our allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ. We are to forsake our possessions, our power, the favor of men, human glory. We're to deny our natural bent toward earthly treasures. We're to strive to make Christ our treasure. And I think if I could, at the end of my days, if there were two things that my boys remembered me preaching at home as they left to make their own homes, I would want them to remember that I told them to follow hard after Christ and lean not on your own understanding. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Self-denial, what does it mean to deny yourself? I'm going to follow hard after Christ, not after what I want. I'm going to follow hard after what he's called me to chase. And in doing that, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding because I'm not even going to chase or follow in my own way, in my own strength. The gift that he's given me is that he's even going to instruct me on what it means to follow hard after him. And I don't have to lean on my own understanding. I can in all of my ways acknowledge him, and he will direct my paths. So he not only calls us, but he gives us the graces and the gifts to follow. And John Calvin, in his Institutes, stated that self-denial is the whole and the sum of the Christian life. And it's the first condition for discipleship. Deny yourself. And so we get back to that idea of, well, Jonathan, you want to suck the joy out of everything. If I deny myself, I don't get anything I want. I don't get to go any place I want to go. I don't get to spend my money on what I want to spend it on. I don't get to work where I want to work. It's drudgery, it's toil, blah, 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 blah. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being bad to yourself. I'm talking about being good to others. We follow hard after Christ. Our allegiance is to him, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, which doesn't mean we're bad to ourselves. It means we're good to our neighbors, and we're good to our church family. And to the extent that we can be, we're good to the Lord. And we just recognize it's not about us. It's not the... I love in the purpose-driven life, the author, the first sentence of the first chapter is, it is not about you, period. I'm done. I got it. I understand what that book is about. I get it. You're right. Let me meditate on that for a decade, and we'll see what we can do about it. But it's not about you. It's about something bigger than you, and it's about self-denial. And it's discipline, and it goes to being a disciple. So they're small, insignificant examples that I've mostly learned the hard way. You know, Amanda will sometimes ask me, for instance, do you want to take a walk? And it's been a difficult day, and I've just cooked dinner, and I've sat down, and you know, and the answer is, no, I really don't want to. But I get up and I take a walk. Now, does that mean I don't want to spend time with my wife? No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean I don't enjoy taking a walk. I love taking a walk. And after I start moving, I'm feeling better about it. But the point is, when she asks me that, I don't want to do it. Now, I've made the mistake of saying things like, no, but I will anyway, which kind of... diminishes the whole self-denial aspect of it, because then it gets into martyrdom. So I'm suggesting that we not make a big deal about our self-denial, and we don't be like the Pharisees who are making a show of our, look at me, I'm denying myself. But no, we quietly, what is it to me if I esteem what my wife wants to do more than what I want to do? It's love. It's self-denial. It's showing a grace to somebody that I would want to receive from somebody else. And those, so there's small ways that we self-denial. I'm not going out to lunch today. We have three meals that we've made over Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and we have leftovers. I've got a fridge full of leftovers, so we're not going to go spend some money. I'd rather go spend money. I'd rather go out for Mexican, but we're going to go home and we're going to have non-glorious leftovers. It's a small self-denial. And is there some spiritual significance to it? You know, I don't know. I doubt that whether I eat Mexican today or leftovers is a huge spiritual decision. And I doubt whether taking that walk or not taking the walk is going to affect the way that the gospel can be presented to my neighbor. So I'm not saying that those are huge, significant, gospel-driven things, but they are small examples as to how we can start denying what we want to do, so that what we do with the gospel is much more significant. And I asked this morning, I asked Merlin, I said, when I get to this point, Merlin, I'm going to ask you, can you give the church an example, a takeaway, when you go home, when you go to work, when you go back to your families, what is a practical one thing that we can do to show self-denial in our own life and glory to Christ? So, Merlin, I'll give you the mic here.
Yeah, I was thinking about this, and my first thought, honestly, when Jonathan asked me this, if I come up here and say this, it's gonna appear that somehow that I'm boasting, and that I got it together, and the rest of you somehow will just look at me as like, oh, well, he's just some sort of really sacrificial guy. And I guess that's not my heart this morning. I was thinking about that the Lord is good. And the whole idea of deny, in my mind, is kind of like discipline. It kind of brings a negative connotation of I'm denying and I'm just really, that's tough. But for me, walking in the things of God has been that the Lord is a giver and not a taker. And even though I make this choice to deny myself, the principles and the things of God, that my Jehovah Jireh God, He is more. His kingdom values and who He is and the things that I walk in the Lord are more than anything that I can give up in the natural. And so, I don't know. My wife and I, which we do a lot of things together, and my children who are sitting up here watching me, they understand, and they walk with me every day, and so they understand the imperfections of who Merlin is. And but my wife and I, early on, and even in our dating relationship, and when we first were married, we made a decision that we were going to live on one income, and she was going to be able to do ministry, to serve our family, and we've stuck to that now for 24 years. That's just one thing that we've done. We've made a choice in our home, the things that we view, the things that are made available to even to view, I feel like have been life-giving in our home, that we denied ourselves in that area. That's a couple of examples. I'm not sure how far you want me to go. But I think more than anything that in the Lord, He supplies all of our needs according to His riches and glory. And we can't outgive God the things that we give up.
Thanks, Merlin. So the first condition for discipleship given by Jesus to any would-be follower is to deny yourself. Second, He commands that if one is to be a follower, this person is not only to deny himself or herself, but then die to self. There's a progression here, because denial over the course of a life is going to lead to death. Self-denial is going to lead to self-death in a very, very positive way. And Jesus' listeners would have understood this in a profoundly brutal way that we don't. But when He says, take up your cross daily, He wasn't talking about 2,000 years down the road and you've got a nice little cross and I like those. I mean, they're reminders. It's a good thing. You've got a gold cross. You've got a wooden cross. You've got something on your, a bracelet. I get it. I mean, in those things... I have a tattoo for that purpose, to remind me when I look at my skin of to whom I belong. So I get icons and I get remembrances, but we have a fundamental different set of values attached to a cross than Jesus' listeners would have, because that meant one thing to them. When He said, take up your cross daily, He's talking about crucifixion. You only get to take up your cross if you're going to be crucified. So when we have afflictions in this life, we know that God has designed them for our growth and our maturity, and we're to respond to afflictions in a godly manner and to bear up under them for the glory of God. Because the meaning of taking up our cross daily means that we're carrying out a death sentence. For a criminal, he carries the actual cross that he'd be hung upon, and Jesus tells us to do this daily, to welcome death as a disciple. And the cross, which is associated with crucifixion, comes from the Latin crucifixio, or crucifixus, meaning to be fixed to a cross. It's one of those words that actually, that actually kind of sounds like what it means, to be fixed to a cross. And the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but man, they sure made it in art form. And if you trace crucifixions back through history, you see where it comes from. But there was a time in the Roman Empire where they were crucifying 3,000 people a day, and it became a spectacle, and it became an art form, and it became, in some ways, some very gruesome, brutal entertainment for the Roman populace. And so historians, the interesting thing about crucifixion is we used to all think it was one particular way. But as we continue to excavate and historians continue to look specifically at crucifixion, again, we find that the Romans had a number of different ways, based on your height and based on your weight and based on your crime, they could make the punishment more or less severe. They could tailor make their punishment to your crime. And so the victim's hands and feet were almost always bound and always nailed to the cross. It's painful, it's disgraceful, it's public. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed live crucifixions during his lifetime and during Titus' siege on Jerusalem, he called it the most wretched of deaths. Victims were usually beaten and tortured and then forced to carry their own cross or cross beams to the crucifixion site. And that depended on how plentiful wood was, because if wood was in short demand and you're out on the backside of the desert, they wanted to preserve the pole. So they'd permanently fix that pole into the rock and essentially cement it on in there. And then when you carried your cross, you were carrying the cross beam, and then they'd hang you up on it. If wood was in, you know, not so much in demand but was in supply, you might actually carry the cross beam and the pole, but either way, you're hanged on a tree. And this is what we're called to do daily. And you know that when Christ tells us, you carry your cross daily, we know that story. We've seen that movie. We've read that book. That only ends one way. There's not a pardon. The person doesn't end up not dying. It may be a question as to how long until you die or how painful your death is going to be, and do we break your bones, and do we pierce you with a sword? Do we leave you there overnight? I mean, there's a lot of questions as to how it's going to happen, but there's no question as to what's going to happen. If you are told to take up your cross, you have already been pronounced with a capital sentence. You are going to die, and now the question is only the manner. And that's what we're called to do daily. Deny ourselves, take up our cross. Our denial ends up in self-death. And when we reach that point, we've reached the point of beginning, because that's the point where Jesus says, now you can follow me. You've left yourself there. You've left your agenda on the roadside. And now, in that vacuum, because I've taken out what you thought you used to be, I'm going to fill that vacuum with me, and my command to you is to follow me. If you look at that verb, follow, the interesting thing about that verb is it means to call and to respond, to follow, and then to keep following, and to continue following, and to continue following. And I can go and put the little infinity sign there, because what it means is to follow and keep following and not stop following. It is an imperative. It is a you do this and do not stop it. You've died to yourself, and now you walk as I walk, and you can love as I love, and you can speak as I speak. And as followers, we trust, and we walk, and we obey, and we remain grateful to Christ for our salvation. And I like what Jesus moves into here, because he essentially starts then to answer the real question, well, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to give myself up? I like me. Why would I want to deny me? Why would I want to put me to death? Because it's exactly the point that Merlin was making. In doing so, what we receive is far greater than what we give up. Whoever loses his life, whoever loses that little thing that you think you want to do for 70 or 80 or 90 years, whoever loses that agenda finds true life in me. And the trade is a good investment. So from there, Jesus also shows us that the second thing that's required of a disciple is that following Christ means loving him more than any other idol. And that's where we get to 9:25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And Jesus, he's very clear here. Those who live for themselves do not get what they want. They don't get their desires. In the end, they end up with not only not that, but they've traded their soul in the pursuit of not that. You don't get to take it with you. It's a cliche, but it's true. There's a reason cliches are often cliches. You don't get what you chased after. You do leave it behind. You don't get to enjoy it. And you've lost the most precious commodity that you could have invested, which is your soul. So you get not that and less. But those who deny themselves and live for Christ rather than themselves do indeed find what they desire. Maybe not here, maybe not all of it, but at the same time, at the end of this passage, we already see that the benefits of salvation, the benefits of the kingdom are here and now. And Jesus says what? Some of you are going to see the kingdom of heaven before you die. And I know that there's been a lot of interpretation on what that means, and did it come to pass? Did it not come to pass? Was Christ mistaken? There's a lot of different schools of thought on that, except that for me, the very next chunk of scripture is three of them got to see the transfiguration. And if you don't consider that part of seeing the kingdom of God come to earth in that moment, I don't really know what is. But certainly there were those who saw the kingdom of God before they passed away. Because we don't wait until we die to enjoy those benefits. Those blessings are here and now. And it's not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus shows us the bargain here. Lose your life in order to find it. And the thing is that I really like about this is Jesus, like a good teacher, he asks the question, he gives the answer, but then he gives the rationale. There's the why behind it. And that for 3 years in law school, that was the big deal. We'd have to brief dozens of cases every night. And what are the facts? Well, here's the facts, professor. Well, what's the holding? Well, here's what the court said. Okay, what's the rationale? And they would focus in on the rationale, because the rationale is what distinguishes one case from the next. And if you understand the rationale, then you can understand how things turn with the facts, and you understand why the holding is different, because we're looking at the why behind the what. And Jesus says, here's the way that the heavenly logic works. If all we do while we're on this earth is collect treasures for our now life, we eventually lose everything, all of it. But if we build eternal storehouses, we not only save our lives now, we save them forever, and we get to enjoy those things that we parked in the eternal storehouse. We build up our treasures for later. And so you think about it in the terms of, I mean, I know we get this, but and it could be me and it could be you, but we all know who Steve Jobs is. He's the CEO and the founder of Apple Computers, and he died a few years ago. His influence, his creativity launched Apple, launched a sub-industry to the top of the industry. And at the time of his death, Apple Computers, the value exceeded that of mobile oil. He started in a garage with a high school buddy and built it into the company in this world that has the largest amount of cash reserves, period, the end. Brilliantly wealthy. But we use Apple computers all over the place here at Harvest. I mean, we were some of those people that were giving Steve Jobs our money. And he had gained, by any earthly measure, had gained all of the world. Almost all of it. But his theology and his worldview leaned toward Buddhism and New Age teaching. And so he gained the whole world, but unless something happened that wasn't reported, unless there was a spiritual decision that the papers weren't talking about, he forfeited his soul in the process of gaining the world. And so he's a very good businessman. He was a very good promoter, a very good inventor, but he was a remarkably poor investor, because the one talent that he had, his soul, was lost in the process of gaining the world. And so what good is it for you or me or the founder of Apple Computers to die a multi-billionaire, to die with the esteem of our friends and our colleagues, to have a successful business, whatever it happens to be, if you leave it behind and in a sense your soul is left behind as well, then what has it gained you? And three, and this is the last big point that I'll close with, what Christ shows us here is that because he is our treasure, we're not to be ashamed. And that's verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And you know, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know by experience, but the human heart is never ashamed of what it treasures. We become what we admire. We emulate what we value. We act on what we believe. We talk about what we love. We love it so much, we value it so much, we're trying to convince you to love and value it as well, right? Your favorite band or your favorite clothing or your favorite book or the movie you just saw or your favorite meal or restaurant. I don't care. Pick something, fill in the blank. But if you like it, we're talking about it. Because the next time we get together, you're telling me, hey, I had this was great. Because we are not ashamed of what we love and what we treasure. And I'm going to read to you a little bit from two authors who can say it much better than I can when we're talking about this point. And in his book, Desiring God, John Piper says, so if we know the gospel, but we're not sharing the gospel, then it's because our hearts are somewhere else. It's actually because what we want most is a comfortable life, or a good reputation with friends and colleagues, or a nice settled existence with our family, and so on. Even if we have everything straight in our heads, the reason that we won't witness is because of what's going on in our hearts. That's why we say enough to salve our conscience. We talk about church, or we talk about Jesus' love, or how great it is to pray, but we don't say enough to help people be saved. We don't talk about death or sin or hell or salvation, and so we need to ask ourselves, what does my heart find easy to love more than Jesus? What stops me from obeying God by speaking of his Son? We need to spot our idols so that we can confess our idols and so we can begin consciously to seek what we have been looking for from those idols in the only place we will ever truly find it, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to replace our idols with the real God, Christ. If we're to share Christ, we need first to truly love Christ. We need to ask the Spirit to go to work in our hearts with the gospel so that we'll love Christ more and more, and he'll displace our idols. And so when we talk about what we love, we'll be talking about him. And we won't be regretting once it's too late who we didn't talk to about him. And Louis Giglio, another author, puts it, same principle, puts it a different way. He says, I am not, but God knows my name. I am not, but he has pursued me in his love. I am not, but I know the creator of the universe. I am not, but I know I am. And if you see your life as your own one-act play and history as your own story, you could be in for a rude awakening when the curtain finally closes on your tiny tale and you discover that life wasn't about you after all. The real story of life is God. I am the main character and the true star of time and eternity. He is at the center stage in all of creation, and he wants you to know him by name. Knowing I am means embracing your smallness in light of his greatness. Savor the true meaning of life as you learn to work and rest in his power, spending your life for what lasts forever, the unending glory that is God's alone. So you want to be a disciple? Jesus gives us his terms. If we're to be one, it has to be done according to his rules and not our own. We don't get to substitute our ideas for what we've been directly commanded. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Christ, don't be ashamed, and enjoy his blessings now. Before I close and move into a time of communion, I've I've asked Nick Dahl if he would as well, just to, same question with Merlin, except that we've moved from self-denial into death and from death into life. A takeaway. What can we do? Boots on the ground. You're going home. We're having lunch. You're going to work tomorrow. How do we show self-denial? How do we show self-death? How do we show glory to Christ?
So Jonathan asked me this earlier, and what I sort of thought of is only going to apply to the sort of younger generation, since it's about our kids. So what I thought of Ephesians, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then I thought of Hebrews says the Lord disciplines those he loves. And one of the things I thought of is the way, one of the things that I think is hard to do sometimes is consistently discipline your kids, especially as men are kind of lazy. I'm kind of lazy. I don't really want to do that. So the way it runs in our house is the discipline runs and stops with me, always. That's always my responsibility, even if I'm not there, to the point that a lot of times, you know, if the kids get in trouble, the first thing they'll say is, don't tell daddy, because they know that, and they know that as the image of Christ in our house, the discipline runs through us, which sometimes is hard, because you don't want to always be the disciplinarian with your kids when they're little, because our kids are little yet, and that takes a lot of work, and sometimes that means you're not fun. Sometimes it means you don't get to have fun with the kids exactly like you want to. But it, as image of Christ, that's a responsibility I have, and I have to die to my desire not to want to do that. And then the other aspect of discipline I thought is discipline isn't just punishment. It is, but it's also teaching. So I have a sort of a big responsibility in our house with, you know, I do spelling words in the morning, and I do math pages with Dane, and we've decided our kids aren't going to go to public school, so they go to a Christian school, and that means we pay a tuition, which means we don't buy other things. So we have, there are certain things we don't get because we've made that decision. And there are certain concerns we have that the world tells you, well, you want your kids to play sports? Well, no. It's more important that they raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we die to the desire to have them do some things that you get to do in public school that they're not going to get to do. But that's something we feel is important, and we feel is our part of our calling to die daily, mm-hmm. I guess.
Thanks, Nick.
Okay, this is really big for me because I just don't get up and talk in front of people. But what I thought of was if you meditate every morning on who God is, that, you know, right now there's 100 million angels screaming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It would be a privilege. Like, you think, I get to deny myself, I get to follow you, I get to do, you know, be part of your work and part of who you are. It's not, oh, I have to deny myself. It's, I get to.
Thank you. You know, one of the other things we get to do, talking about the blessings that we receive now in this life that we found because we have this life and we've given up this old one, is that we have the family blessing of communion. And we do that each week here. But it's more than just an ordinance of the church. It's more than just ritual. I mean, when we take 30 seconds even to think about what it is we're remembering and the sacrifice for and the atonement of our sins and the connectedness that we get to have together as we share this and as we pray together. And as we invite you to the communion table, I would also invite you, if you're not into the second part where we're talking about discipleship and you've not yet made the confession that Christ is Lord, come find me or Brad or John Davidson or Merlin or Nick Dahl or the guy or the lady that's sitting next to you. You find Emily, find Find my mom and dad. Find somebody that's next to you. Find the Neps. There are people here. There are a lot of people here who can show you who Jesus Christ is. And so if you need to make that confession, find someone at the table. Find someone in the back. Pull somebody aside. Pull your chair on up. But if you need somebody to pray for you, find somebody to pray. And those that can and will be praying, make yourselves available to the family as we come together as a family in communion. And ask the Lord to direct your heart. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Matthew 26:26 through 28 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples." The same people, these disciples that he gave the instructions, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me," those disciples. And he said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because we're weak. Come not because of any goodness of your own that gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and you would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come to meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Come. Amen.